Maybe someone else will have to come and play with my computer while I start. I can plug it in, and I can go out and in. If there's anything else that needs to happen, I'm stuck. Maybe it's just a display thing that, I don't know. While he does that, we'll close our eyes and pray and not pay attention to what he's doing. Father, it's a real privilege for us to be here together again like this morning. And even as our thoughts are around the world, there are many people that do not have the privileges that we enjoy. There are many people that don't know the freedom that we have, and many people that do not have exposure to the type of teaching that we have all been exposed to. And Lord, we pray for them as we also now turn ourselves over to you and just ask that by your Spirit you would speak to each of our hearts. Lord, you know our needs this morning. And so we pray that you take a familiar passage of Scripture and make it fresh to us. And Lord, that if there's anything that you want to convict us about this morning, if there's any area where we need encouragement and strengthening, we pray that by your Spirit you would accomplish that through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything is simple if you know what you're doing. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. Now, just before we get into the text, I want to say that although my approach this morning is going to be very much on application, I do understand that interpretation is very important. I believe you already have that. I believe I can move on from that in some ways, and that we can spend more time in application than interpretation. I know that this is a letter that was written by Paul to Timothy, that the first interpretation is that he was speaking to Timothy, he was instructing Timothy, he was giving direction to Timothy. But I also believe with all my heart that the reason it is included in the Scriptures is because it has application way beyond Timothy. It has application to us today. It is applicable to us. These same principles, these same teachings are also for us today, not just for Timothy. I'll be spending more time thinking about how this applies to us than exactly the interpretation of it and spending the time between, you know, thinking about the relationship between Paul and Timothy. I'm guessing that you probably have had some of that already in the earlier messages as well. So we'll get right into the text here. And I'm using the ESV. If you want to follow along, that is great. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, the last days, sometimes we hear this passage talked about as referring to just that time immediately preceding the return of Christ. I think, in fact, that the last days in Scripture usually are counted from the time of Christ's ascension. From the time of Christ's ascension, that time has been referred to as the last days. And so is it right for us to say that this will probably increase the closer that Christ's return comes? I believe that may be accurate, but that's not necessarily, I don't believe, what it is talking about here, that in the last days that it is talking specifically about that time immediately preceding the return of Christ. I don't know that it is helpful for us to connect these verses specifically with the timing of Christ's return. Now, there may be some connection there, but I think we might lose if we try to just use these following verses as a gauge to sense when Christ's return might be. I think we might lose a little bit of the meaning of these for ourselves. I think it is important not only that we use these verses to look at the world and to see how the world is degenerating and to see these things and displayed around us, but I think it's important to look at our own hearts. You know, the world always has an influence on the church. It always does. We are influenced by society. We are influenced by that which goes on around us. And if we only keep looking out there, whether that is to the world or whether it is to our brothers and sisters who we think are weaker than we are, whatever it is, when we look out there, we miss the opportunity to grow in those areas where God wants us to grow. And so this morning, we're going to look at this list from that light, from that perspective of, is there an element of that in my life? You know, not only do we not want to be ruled by these things, we have a higher goal. We want to be like Christ. We want to be like him to the extent that these things are not present in our life. Now, we know, on the one hand, that that battle is a battle that we will fight to the last day and that we will never get to the point where we're able to say, none of this is in my life until Christ comes and we become like him fully. But that's still to be our goal. That's to be our goal, is to be sanctified, to grow, to rid ourselves of these things that are listed in here. They very much exist in our hearts. I was convicted again as I went through this list of how much of this exists in my own heart. It's easy for some of these things to take root in the heart, even our own hearts as believers. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Times of difficulty are nothing new. They're nothing new. They already were very difficult times in the early church. There was apostasy in the church. There were some very deep sinful issues that the early church was dealing with and that they grappled with. And so they lived in a very difficult time. So times of difficulty are nothing new for the church and should not surprise us. You know, the reason times of difficulty are not new, because sin is still prevalent, it's still deceitful, it's still appealing, and so sinfulness and its practice is nothing new, and the times of difficulty are as a result of sin, and sin being prevalent it is one of the things that causes for these great times of difficulty. And I'm not speaking necessarily of our own sin, but the fact is, we know that all of society, all the great difficulties of society are based in sin. They're based in sin. They're based on wrong choices. They're based on going in the wrong direction. And so many of these things will affect us. But the battle on the road of sanctification, they're intense. It's intense battle, both personally as well as collectively. It's a challenge for myself. It's a challenge for you as an individual. There's difficult times in our battle. There's things that we need to grapple with that we would rather not face. And yet we do in our times of sanctification. And that's true for individuals. It's true corporately. It's true of every local church. And so that's the perspective from which I'd like to look at this. I'd like to look at a fact, too, that it's primarily a heart issue. It's the condition of our heart that God looks at and evaluates. So the first one, for people will be lovers of self. Me first. Me first. Of course, none of us ever feel that way, do we? I don't think we need to go much further in this list to realize that this list applies to me. This list applies to me. This isn't just the condition of the world. This isn't just the condition of society. This is a problem that I have. It's a me first mentality that he says is one of the things that's going to characterize this time of difficulty. Lovers of money. Why do we love money? Why do we love money? Well, with money comes control, doesn't it? There are a lot of things you can control if you have money. There's a lot of things that there's power in money. When you have the ability to throw money at a situation, all of a sudden people listen. You have power. You have a certain amount of independence. You don't have to depend on other people. You can make your own choices and you can pay for them with money. And so the love of money has many other things that come with it. It's the desire for independence, desire for control, desire to have power. Those are all can all be associated with the love of money. And so there's nothing wrong with having money. We need money. But when we begin to use it because we don't want to submit, because we want to be able to control others, because we want to be independent, and I don't want to have to depend on anyone, including God, for my daily bread and for my daily needs, then it becomes something that becomes a heart issue, which draws us away from God. Proud. I think pride is much greater than it's a word we often use. I'm not sure how fully we understand it, but I think to a large extent it's simply when I trust myself more than I trust God. And as believers, we never admit that. We know the right words. We know to say that that's not true. I trust God. But in our life, sometimes we demonstrate that that is not true. I do it my way. I think it through my way. I don't trust God as much as I trust my own intuition, my own perception, even my own ability to rationalize and to reason through things. And so when there's pride, then there's a heart issue. Arrogant. Feeling of superiority. I thank God that I'm not like that publican. I thank God that I am higher than that person, than so-and-so. And so there can be a spirit of arrogance so easily in our life. Abusive. There are many forms of abuse. I think basically when it talks about being abusive, it's speaking of a harmful exercise of power over someone. Anytime when there's a power differential, and that comes immediately if you are an employer, there's a power differential over you and your employee. When you have a younger child and you're an older person, there's a power differential. When you are an elder in a church, there is a power differential. When you have leadership in other forms in the church, there's a power differential. And so it is easy for there to be a harmful exercise of power, and sometimes it can even be well-meaning. The intentions can all be right, but that power can be used to do harm rather than to do good, and to cause hurt rather than to cause healing. And so abusive, it can have many forms, and it's not just out there. It can be in my heart. And it has been in my heart. And I have seen, as I evaluate and as I look back, even certain actions as an elder, and as I reevaluate them looking back, I recognize that I've been guilty of this. There are times, even though I wasn't aware of it, I caused harm when I should have done good. And I think it's important for us to be willing to evaluate that, look at that. And why? To kick ourselves the rest of our life? No. To confess it, to move on, to not repeat that which is the case. Disobedient to parents. Most of us probably don't struggle with this anymore. Our parents don't tell us what to do too much anymore. But I think along with that is also this whole, another commandment is to honor your parents. What does it look like to honor your parents? That never goes away, does it? Never goes away till our parents pass away at whatever age that is. That remains something that needs to be there. And do we honor them? Do we take the time with them when it becomes difficult? I think one of the most difficult things that you face as you age is the change of responsibility, where now becomes your responsibility to care for your parents. And that's an incredible burden that can come, and it doesn't feel right. It never feels right. And there's a sense because it never is right. It wasn't meant to be that way. That's not the way it was meant to be, but it is. And so we live with that. And so how do you honor How do you honor your parents in the reality of that? Very challenging, isn't it? Ungrateful. Focus on what I lack, and I feel that I deserve. Do you ever fall into that trap? I have to catch myself from that. Every once in a while, I have to look and I realize, you know what? I've gone through a couple of weeks when I haven't spent a whole lot of time thanking God. I've gone through a couple of weeks when I've reminded him often of what I need and what I think I should have, but I really haven't spent a whole lot of time thanking him for what he has already given me. And so ungrateful can be just as simple as a focus, constant focus on what I don't have and what I think I should have, rather than focusing on those things which God so graciously has given to me already, and to dwell on that and to be grateful for that. Unholy talks about people here that will be lovers of self. They will be unholy. Holiness requires us to be set apart from and to be set apart to. Holiness is not complete when we're set apart from, when we put away unholy behavior, when we quit doing the things that are wrong. Holiness is not complete. Holiness is both being set apart from and being set apart to. Holiness requires positive. It requires a positive connection. It requires doing that which is right, not just quitting to do what is wrong, but to do that which God honors God and which is like Christ, to be like him and reflects his character, reflects his person. That is holiness. Heartless. Now, like all of these, there's a scale, right? And we can, if we're content to compare ourselves among ourselves, we can feel pretty good about most of these. I can find a lot of people that I think are a lot more heartless than I am. All you got to do is watch the news a little bit, right? And you say, oh, that's, we see all kinds of example of heartless people. But what about me? What about when I refuse to enter into someone else's pain? I don't want to share another person's pain. I've got enough of my own. I don't want to enter into, I don't want to draw close to someone else because I know that that person is deeply hurting, and if I get involved with that person, I'm going to get drawn into that person's pain. I'm going to share that person's pain. And I can walk away so easy because I don't want to hurt. So in that sense, it's easy for me also to be heartless. Unappeasable. Some of my comments here may not fit altogether. I'm not sure that this one fits, but you judge. But the thought that came to my mind is not extending grace and forgiveness to others. Like, nothing that anyone else does is good enough for me to accept them. Nothing that someone else offers, and nothing, no contrition is deep enough. No desire for them to connect is enough. It's never good enough because unless you do this and you do it this way, I'm not interested. Unappeasable. There again, I think it is very much me, my way or the highway. Like in our relationship, it's going to be done my way. It's going to be done my way. If it's not done my way, I'm not content. I will not accept that. So we can be unappeasable. Slanderous. Now, just because we don't get taken to court and sued for slander because we've done great harm to someone by what we've said, it doesn't mean that it's that we don't sometimes get involved in what I call here character assassination. Saying negative things about people that before you know it get spread and spread and spread and spread. And now all of a sudden you have a lot of people that never thought anything negative about this person before, but now all of a sudden they've heard all these little rumors and all these little stories and if nothing else, there's a vacuum. They don't know what to believe. And I think sometimes that is worse. And I think sometimes we create that with our silence and refusing to address issues head on. It is so easy for us to have so many of these little vacuums hanging around all over the place where, yeah, I don't know for sure if it's true, but I don't dare get close to that person because if it is true, then I might be implicated with that. And so without even knowing the truth, without even knowing the facts, without even knowing what's really going on, we can withdraw from that. And it can cause a whole lot of unease. And I wouldn't dare hang around with so-and-so because I might be implicated in something that other people think about that person, and they might then start to link me with that. And what does that do? That destroys the potential connection. It destroys the potential love and care and concern that we can share for one another when we get involved in these things that tear people down rather than build them up. Feeling good about yourself yet? It's not what we're here for, is it? But neither are we here to wallow in our misery. And we're going to get, it's going to get better. It's going to get better than this. Because now he says, for among them, okay, so among those that are characterized by this list that we've just talked about, we've talked about this list, and he's mentioned this list of things that are true, and he's saying, there are some among them who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. So he says, there are some that not only are guilty at times of practicing these things and having these things in your life, but there are some that are fully characterized by these things, that are given over to these things. There are some that live, and that list is actually what you could put up as their identity. As believers, we know what it is to be touched by that. We know what it is to fail in all of those areas, but God forbid that among us would be someone that would be how you would characterize them. That was what you label them. But he says there are some among those of these sins, there are some who are given over to these sins. And those are the ones that will creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Some will descend deeply, so deeply into this sin, following their own sinful passions. That will happen. And then he says they're led astray by their various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I think what he's talking about here is not just that they're not able to understand truth, but that they don't arrive at an experiential knowledge of this truth. Biblical truth, spiritual truth, godly truth is relational. It is living and powerful. It is revealing and it is transformative. Truth. And that is the level of truth that these people that go so deep into this sin and allow their passions to govern them, rather than to allow truth to govern them, they're never able to come to this experiential knowledge of truth. They may understand the do's and don'ts. They may understand even that this is sin and this is the right thing, but they don't arrive at that place where they have a relationship with the truth, where they love the truth. The scripture talks about lovers being lovers of the truth. They don't love the truth. They love the lie. They love deception. They love their sin, and they walk in it. But truth is living. It is powerful. Because Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth, in its ultimate expression, is a person. It is the person of Christ. And so you cannot fully experience truth without experiencing Christ, without being in Christ, and without Christ being in you. Then he goes on to speak about Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses. Some of you might be curious who Jannes and Jambres are. You'll still be curious after we're done, because I'm not going to go there, other than to tell you that there's some different opinions, but this is the only time that their names are mentioned in the Bible, and so you're not going to get the Bible clearly answering that question for you. So there's different opinions of who they are. Some people, very dogmatic opinions of who they are. We're not going to go there. Obviously, it meant something, I believe, to Timothy, because Paul wouldn't have mentioned names that meant nothing to him and that didn't convey something to him. But he said, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, which men? Those men that are so characterized by that list of sins that they follow their own passions and they abuse people for their own purposes and go their own direction. So these men also oppose the truth, as Jannes and Jambres did, whoever they were, whenever they did this, but they oppose the truth. He says, these men also, corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. These men here, first of all, you see, they oppose the truth. This would suggest that it is much more than just kind of avoiding the truth or not wanting to look at the truth, but they're openly opposing the truth. They have corrupt minds, and I believe it is safe to say that they are not in the faith. And we get that from that phrase there. They're disqualified regarding the faith. So we see even already in the epistles where they're talking about people coming, people from within them that were among them but not of them. Right? That they appeared to be believers. They appeared to be true believers, but they were there in their midst. Already in the very early church, there were those that were not truly in the faith and that were opposing and that were called wolves among sheep. And there's the term even wolves in sheep clothing, right? And so here, I think it is very plain that while we can take this list, and I believe we should take this list, and we should examine ourselves if some of that same heart is also in us, but it is very clear that he's talking about a different category of people here that are characterized by that list so completely that becomes their identity. That's the way they live. That's their purpose in life. That's how they show forth who they are day after day, and that is only these men, there are some in that list that will operate that way. But then he goes on to say, and their folly will be plain to all. They will be exposed. Sooner or later, these people can't hide. There's much we can hide about what's going on in our heart condition. There's much we can hide from each other. But sooner or later, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, we choose our behavior. And so sooner or later, what's truly there in our heart does come out and is revealed and is seen by others. To Timothy, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching. So he's saying, Timothy, I'm not talking about you here. This is in contrast to these men, in contrast to these that act this way. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Neither Timothy or Paul are characterized by this preceding description. Paul set a good example in every area of his life, and he was able to say this without boasting and without pride. He said, you've been able to follow my example. You've been able to follow my teaching. You've observed, you've seen what I've been through, and you've seen how I've lived my life in all the circumstances of life. You've been able to observe that, and you've been able to follow that and to know that I've set a good example. But then he goes on to say, he's just talked about his persecutions. Let's just go back there. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Then he goes on to say, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Difficult times. But here he's saying, it's not unusual for Christians to be persecuted. It's not unusual for the church to face opposition. It's not unusual for there to be difficult times. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Persecution, not meant to be a measuring stick of spirituality. Sometimes we've heard, probably all heard messages of saying, sometimes I question my spirituality because I'm not being persecuted. And this verse says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm not persecuted, therefore I must not desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That kind of reading of Scripture and those kind of deductions are dangerous. They're not helpful. It's a little bit like an example that we can easily see where that kind of reasoning can get us. There's some that say that Mary is the mother of God. How do they get there? Well, Jesus is God. Mary is Jesus' mother. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. See, we have to be careful with that kind of deductive reasoning, right? Because first of all, when you make a statement, it's not always an all-inclusive statement. It is not always all that is to that argument. And so here, I believe we have one of those statements. I think if we read this and want to apply this across the board and say, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm not being persecuted. I must not desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You can't make that leap. I don't think that's what he was saying here. He was saying, he just went on to say, I have gone through persecution, and I've gone through deep persecution, and you shouldn't allow that to bother you too greatly, because that's the case for all. That's what will happen. That's what can happen. That's what easily happens to those who follow Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, there's two kingdoms that are clashing here. He says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. He says, as long as we're here, you have the clash of two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of darkness and you have the kingdom of light. And there's going to be a clash, you know what? And there's going to be opposition. And there will be hatred. And you will be exposed to that. And you should not shrink from that. And you should not read that as being, as a sign that God is not pleased with you. That's not a sign at all that God isn't pleased with you or that God has withdrawn when we face difficulties because we follow Christ. It's not a sign that God is withdrawn from us or that God is not blessing us or that God is not giving us those things that we long for. The presence of evil and deception will increase and rise up in opposition to righteousness and the righteous. I think that we can, he's going on, he's clear here. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I do believe that we're seeing evidence of this. I think we're seeing evidence of this as we look around us. Certainly in our world, that deception is getting worse and worse. That the truth is being called a lie and the lie is being called a truth. And so deception is increasing. And as deception increases, as we hold to the truth, there will be greater opposition. But as for you, continue. As for you, continue. Don't lose sight because there's difficulties. Don't lose sight because there's persecutions. Don't rethink what you're doing. For you, continue. Our focus should be on Christ. It should be on the revealed Christ and his revealed truth, not on the opposition, not what's going on against us. Then this wonderful closing two verses of the chapter. All scripture is breathed out by God. And he's just challenged him. He says, you've known the scriptures. You continue in the scriptures. Continue in the knowledge that you have of God that comes through the scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Breathed out by God. Breath of God is spiritual breath. It is that spiritual breath which gave man, formed from the dust of the earth, life. Spiritual life. Which placed that living spirit in us when he breathed. It's a spiritual breath. The breath of God is living and life-giving. The breath of God is always living, and not only living, but life-giving. Coming from God, who is eternal, his breath is eternal. From this, I believe that we can see that Scripture, too, being breathed out by God, it's first of all, it's a spiritual truth. God is spirit. God is spirit. And so it's spiritual truth, but it is expressed in limited human terminology. And it's amazing, isn't it? When you think that God, his spiritual communication with us and his spiritual direction to us is done through a very limited human terminology. And yet his spirit flows through words, human words, human communication, human expression. And yet God spiritually expresses himself through that. And it's a fact that it is a spiritual communication also means that it is living and powerful. And we know that the scripture says that scripture is living and it is powerful and it is eternal. God's expressed word to us and his revelation of himself is eternal truth. Truth that is just as applicable today as it was when Paul wrote it and will be applicable for all ages to come. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It's profitable, meaning it is valuable, and it is useful for its intended purpose. It's valuable and useful for its intended purpose. And the purpose of scripture is not given to specifically address every issue. I think sometimes we abuse scripture by trying to make it say things that it never said, but trying to find a specific thus says the Lord answer for every detail in life. What color tie to wear in the morning or whether to wear a tie or not to wear a tie, find a Bible verse to support that choice, that decision. And it can be a little bit difficult, right, if that's how you approach life. And it can be very guilt-inducing if you think that the Scripture is meant to answer every question that you will ever face in life, every decision that you will ever face in life. That is not the purpose of Scripture, and is not profitable for some of those things. I also believe that the Bible is not primarily a textbook. It is more an autobiographical love letter. It's an autobiographical love letter. How God reveals himself, but he's revealing himself not in the form of a textbook as much as he's revealing himself in a love letter to us to attract us to himself, to show that he loves us and that he longs for us to love him in return. And so I believe that that is the purpose. I believe that that is a central purpose, one of the greatest reasons, perhaps the reason for which he revealed himself through that. So all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Coming off the thought of when Jesus was asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And he reduced it and he said, you know, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if he brought that down to the one, then I believe it is acceptable for us to see that and to interpret Scripture through that lens. And so teaching is profitable for teaching. I think it's profitable, the Scripture is profitable for teaching how to receive God's love and love him in return. And what in Scripture doesn't address one or the other of these? It refers to how God loves us and how to receive that love and then how to love him in return. So it is profitable for teaching that. Now, this approach, looking at it from teaching love, doesn't change any of the content. It only sees it in the right context. You know, you still look at all the commandments that are there, and you don't say, well, God loves us anyway, so we throw those aside. Well, then you're not talking about true love. You're not talking about loving God the way he wants to be loved. So it doesn't change the content, but it can change your point of view and how you look at it. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. See, reproof is necessary when there are things that keep us from receiving his love and from loving him as we should. And there are many things like this that come up in our life, aren't there? There are things in our life that keep us from loving him as we should love him, from receiving his love. And not from doesn't keep him from loving us, but it keeps us from receiving his love, from living in that love, from feeling that love and embracing that love in our lives. There can be many things that come into that, and there are many things that can keep us from loving him as we should love him. And this is where reproof comes in, where we need to realize that God sees these barriers as something that is spiritually adulterous. He talks about an intimate relationship with us as in a marriage relationship, and that it's easy for us to choose things that really are a form of spiritual adultery that he takes deeply to heart and is a breaking of that connection of receiving his love and loving him in return. And so we need to be reminded of these things. We need to be able to look at these things. We need to know these things. And so Scripture is positive and is profitable for that. Sometimes we need these ugly truths to be presented to us to wake us from our selfish pursuit of satisfaction. We can get blinded. We can get used to things in our life which really are standing between us and God in that love relationship. And so one of the purposes of Scripture is for reproof. It's also for correction. Not only does the Scripture leave us with a view of our ugly inner truth, but we are shown how to have it removed, how to deal with that ugly truth. Sometimes we need to see the ugliness inside, but not to keep it there and to wallow in it, but to then the next step needs to be to how can it be removed, and how do we need to address this so that our love relationship with God can again be unbroken. So in the scriptures, we are shown how to build positively to overcome the negative. It's not negative-centered. It's not just we are against, but we're for something. That love relationship with Christ, that love relationship with God, that's what we're pursuing. And that's why we want to deal with those things that come between us and God so that we can fully engage in that relationship, so that we can know what it is to fully receive his love, so that we can know what it is to fully love him in return. And so we need correction when there are things in our life that are in the way. And it is profitable for training in righteousness. We need training to fully embrace righteousness, to embrace the positive, to live and to own that positive, the positive holiness of God. And we need to be motivated by our love for God and our desire to be like Jesus. And so we need training in that. It has to be intentional. It doesn't happen unless we make it intentional, unless we are trained by it. The more we are trained in true righteousness, the more we are able to receive his love and love him in return. We need to be trained in true righteousness. God is holy. To be in a deep love relationship with him, where there is free fellowship, where there's free giving and receiving, it has to be in holiness. He's not going to become like you, but he's going to make you like him. And we're on that journey. We're on that journey right now. He's doing that work right now in every one of us that love him. And the second verse of Romans 5 talks about us having access through Christ by faith into the grace in which we stand. Into the grace in which we stand. I'm so thankful that as I looked through this script, looked through this passage, and time after time after time again, I saw the ugliness inside of me. I was so thankful that grace is extended to me. That I could confess, that I can let go, that I can place that under his forgiveness, that I can move forward. That by grace he removes the negative, by grace he brings in the positive, and by grace he has given me his own spirit who leads me, who guides me, who gives me the thirst and the longing after righteousness, after holiness. And you know, that grace is going to be expressed in a much greater manner than anything we've experienced to this point when we see Jesus and we'll be transformed to be like him. All by grace. Instant transformation. And that day we will know what it is not to have a tinge of any of these things. You know, I imagine that moment after meeting Christ, and you could read through that list and you could honestly say, you know, there's not a thing of that touches my heart. There's nothing in there within my heart. There's nothing between myself and the Savior. By grace, everything taken away. And much of that work is going to be done through the Word of God. It's profitable. It's powerful. It can accomplish the work for which it was sent, to make us aware of who he is and to relate with him through the application of it in our lives. Father, how thankful we are for your Word. We are so thankful for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your direction in our lives. And I just pray, Father, that we would know what it is to be motivated more than anything else by love for you and that we would pursue that relationship with you above all else, that we would be willing to renounce anything that comes in the way, that we would be willing to embrace anything that is needed to increase our intimacy with you. And so we just commit ourselves to you, ask for your ongoing work in every circumstance of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.